Well, we get to start the tabernacle thing. It's going to be fun. I'm going to give you just that little same little video we finished last week with. That'll kind of get our minds thinking right and get it on the tabernacle. And always in a lot of these different videos and slides and stuff that I'll be showing, always look for the problems, because some of it is unbiblical. Now, I'll point a lot of this out as we go along, but you'd be surprised how much stuff out there is just totally unbiblical. Looks good in a picture and everything, but it just not kosher, okay? So let me go ahead and start this. I think you're supposed to hit play, right? There we go. Quite an interesting video. It initially kind of gets you in that understanding of what the tabernacle is all about, and it covers most of the different pieces of furniture and stuff. Some of them were unbiblical. Some of them were biblical. And we'll go through all of these. We'll go through everything from the boards to the you name it. But whenever you do a study, you always want to go back and get the background. If you don't get the right background, you're going to be, your mind is in the wrong place. And how many of you have a Bible with a map in the back? Okay? Go ahead and find that map, maybe the Exodus. We start off our thinking in Exodus chapter 1. That's when you find Israel in bondage. They're in Egypt. Okay, they've been there 400 years, and now they're going to come out of Egypt here. God deals with Moses in chapters 2 through 6, and in chapter 7 through 11, then that's where God sends the plagues on Egypt, rather, getting ready to bring Israel out. So we get to chapter 12, basically, and now we start seeing the Exodus, where God brings Israel out. Out from where? Huh? Bondage, that's part of it. But out from where? Egypt. You say, well, that's small potatoes. No, no. Does your Bible show that you go down all the way to the down in the peninsula, the Egyptian peninsula, and they have Mount Sinai down there? Is that what your Bible map shows? Totally wrong. totally wrong. And we'll go through some of this. So we're gonna look. Notice the Exodus. What happens at the Exodus is God brings Israel out of Egypt. Okay? Now, remember, Moses fled from Pharaoh when he'd killed the Egyptian, and he's fleeing for his life. He's not on a vacation. He's not going to stop at a Buc-ee's or something like that. He is running for his life to get out of where? Egypt. Okay? So he's going to get the most direct path that he can to go out of Egypt. And when he gets out of Egypt, where do we find him? We find him in Midian, okay, which is outside of Egypt. And here, that's where Moses marries the priest of Midian's daughter. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert. Now, where's he at? If you look in your map, he is on the other side. He's over there in Arabia. Okay? He's not down here in Peninsula. He's over here in Arabia, in Midian, marries the guy's daughter, and now he goes and he leads his flock. It says, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. That is Mount Sinai. Okay? Now, as we get on to this, you find that there is a place, a mountain over there called Jebel Alaz. It means the Mount of the Law. And it is in Sinai. Now, as we look at this, here we go. As you see on the top, that is not a shadow. That is burnt rock. It is not volcanic rock. It is burnt rock. You bust it up, and if it's volcanic rock, it's volcanic all the way through the rock. It is not. It's just on the outside of the rock, all the way down there. You see that rock. Now, if we would just stop listening to people and start reading our Bible, God explains some things to us. He makes it really pretty clear. This mountain, this is in Arabia, which is right on the border, right next to Midian, on the back side of the desert, just where God had just told us that Moses was. And you find this also in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 25, where it says, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. He specifically states that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. It is not in Egypt. Okay? Now, this is another shot of it. And it, again, that is not a shadow. That is the burnt rock, as God said that he came down and in that fire and everything. Josephus, one of the great Jewish historians, one of the most reliable, says that it's the highest of the mountains. The top is burnt, but not from volcanic activity. So you have that testimony. This is the map you probably have in the back of your Bible, or something very similar to this. Okay? Now, you see the black X? I wish I had a pointer. I can't do that on my computer, I don't think. But the black X is where everybody says, and in your map probably, it says that that is Mount Sinai. Well, there's a problem. There's not one piece of evidence that states or says or proves that that is Mount Sinai. It was declared to be Mount Sinai by Constantine's wife. Constantine was a Catholic that he marched his armies through the water and declared that they were all now baptized, so they were all saved, so they could die in battle and go to heaven. He was crazy. His wife was just as crazy, and she liked to travel everywhere, and she gets down here and declares this Mount Sinai. And everybody from that point on, and that's why they put it in your maps, she declared it as Mount Sinai. There's a problem. There's several. First of all, at the foot of Mount Sinai, you hear people when they're preaching and they say, well, there might have been about 2 million or maybe 3 million or whatever Jews at the foot. I'll prove to you from the Bible that there were 3,776,268 people. Almost 4 million Jews. There is no place anywhere around this Mount Sinai where you can have a camp for Israel. It does not exist. This is not the route that you would take to get out of Egypt. That's not. They're running for their lives. That there was also, in that same area, there was a large Egyptian military base. So they'd be running right in, instead of away from Pharaoh's army, they'd be running right into Pharaoh's army. This is still in Egypt. It's not out of Egypt. This is still in Egypt. It's not in Arabia, as Galatians says. The wilderness of Shur in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22 is not on the west side of the Gulf of Aqaba. It's over towards the east. So there's so many things about this that it does not add up at all. So what we need to find out is, what does the Bible say? And this gets interesting. For example, and I'm just going to give you the references. I'll read the verses because there's a lot of them. But you can write them down and go back and check them out. But you'll see the same theme that God is trying to project to us. For example, in Exodus 3:10, come now, therefore, and I will send thee into Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Okay? Exodus 3:11, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go into Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? In verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. He said, you're going to know that it was me that sent you to bring the children of Israel out of captivity, out of bondage. He says, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, and ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Where was Moses? He was over in Midian, right at the border. Over there where you see the red X, that's where Moses was at. That's right next to Midian, right there on the border, and that's where that Mount Alalaz is. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they brought forth, where? Out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for them any victuals. Why couldn't they go ahead and finish baking their bread? because they were running for their life. Over and over, Pharaoh had told them, I'll let you go, but then he changed his mind. He's come again, changed his mind. He came again, changed his mind, back and forth. And now he says, okay, go ahead and go. Is he going to change his mind? They are running for their life. They're not just dilly-dallying and you know, kind of taking it easy and singing a song as they go like it is in the Ten Commandments and stuff like that. It's not like that. I mean, they were getting out of Dodge, and you've got almost 4 million people trying to get out of Dodge there, and he says, this whole thing, this is when you come out of Egypt, okay? Now, Exodus chapter 13 and verse 8, thou shalt show thy son in that day. He said, this is what I want you to show your son at that day when you come back to this mountain. This is done because that which the Lord did unto me when I first came out of Egypt, when he left and was running for his life, because he killed the Egyptian, he said, This is the mountain you're coming back to, and this is what you tell your son. This is where we started, right here. This is where God spoke to me, and God said, you're coming back here. He was to explain where he was and when he was first in Egypt. Then you go to chapter 13 and verse 9. And it shall be for a sign upon thy hand and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee where? Out of Egypt. He says in chapter 13 and verse 16, he says, and it shall be for a token upon thine hand and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Exodus 14 and verse number 11. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, that thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness, wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? They're not in Egypt. Okay? They need water. They're not in Egypt. They're over on the other side. Chapter 17 and verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children and our cattle with thirst? Exodus 18 and verse number 1. Then Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for the people, Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Are you kind of getting the idea? That Mount Sinai you got marked on your map is not Mount Sinai. It's still in Egypt. Why do you think they call it the Egyptian Peninsula? Because it's still Egypt. Just because they left the town over here does not mean that as soon as they get out of the city, I mean, if I leave Eaton and I get out here about 2 miles, I am still in Ohio, okay? The same thing, just because they're going across here, they're still in Egypt, all right? Now, this is where the real Mount Sinai is located on that red X there. This is my belief. If you don't agree, that's fine. Show me the scriptures. Now, I want you to watch their journey. I want you to see where they go, okay? I've marked some of them. Number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and we'll go through them. First, on their way out of Egypt, they traveled from Ramses to Succoth. Okay? They go from Ramses to Succoth. Ramses is just right up above there, and they come down just a little ways right there on that river to Succoth. Okay, you see that in Exodus 12:37, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. Now God goes ahead and tells us where he's leading them. Okay? Does he say he's leading them to Egypt? No. He says in Exodus 13:18, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. So if he just brings them down to where people say Mount Sinai is, they're still in Egypt. They're not in the wilderness or in the sea there. And as you go along in Exodus chapter 13 and verse number 18, or 20 rather, it's about 18 to 20 something in there, and they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. Now, the reason I've got a question mark there by Etham is because nobody knows where Etham is. They have never found a city called Etham and all their digging and things like this. There's speculation, but as you see what God is doing here, trying to get them out of Egypt and where God brings them, I kind of think it's right about that point where it's at. Now, I have no proof of that, and that's why I put a big question mark on that. But then it says in Exodus chapter 13 and verse number 21, and the Lord went up before them by pillar or by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. They're running for their life. God is the one. Moses isn't leading them here. God is the one that's leading them with a pillar of fire. God knows the place he wants them to go. And he's saying, I want to get you out of Egypt, but I've got several things in mind that I want to teach you. Okay? Now, number four, God tells Moses here to turn. Okay? He tells them to turn. To turn to Pihahiroth. Now, in Exodus 14:2, you see it says, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn. In other words, they're going one way. And he said, I want you to turn and go down, he says, in camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it, ye shall encamp by the sea. He said, I've got a plan here. I want you to go down. I want you to turn and go down to Pihahiroth and encamp by the sea. That is where they come down. You have Migdal over here. Pihahiroth is a channel in between the mountains, the only way you can get through the mountains there. And they come out and it opens up into a huge, huge beach. Now, not a beach like we know. I mean, you're talking hundreds of acres. This is a huge place. And he says, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Okay? I believe the wilderness is the wilderness of Egypt there. We know it as the Sinai Peninsula. That was basically a wilderness. And he said, they'll say that the wilderness has shut you in, and now you're by the sea, and you're at our mercy. We can conquer you again. And this is where I believe that they crossed, and we could go for weeks on the crossing and all of this, but we're not going to get into all that. That's not our purpose here. So from number five, There's a 3 days journey from where they would cross up to Marah. And this is where in Exodus 15, 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, okay? Wasn't the Reed Sea, it wasn't one of them little places that they said that they just crossed over, you know, and it says they went from the Red Sea and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. As they go up to Marah, 3 days journey, they are in the wilderness called Shur. And they find no water there. Then they go on just a little bit to Elim. In Exodus 15, 27, and they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. They got a little bit of refreshment, but not much. Stop and think with me. You've got 12 wells of water. You've also got 3,776,000 plus people that need water. So then you come to Rephidim. The Bible says they go on down to Rephidim in Midian. That's where Moses fled from Pharaoh. In Exodus 17, 1, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin up north after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Over and over you see God putting this factor of water in there. He's teaching them. He's training them. He's proving them over and over. So he says in Exodus 17, 6, behold, I, God, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. He tells them where he's going to be, and there's a rock in Horeb. Okay? Remember, Horeb was over on the right side of your map there, down in Arabia, just on the edge of Arabia there. So he says, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall water come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So you've got over 3 million, almost 4 million people that need to drink water. Right below the Mount Alaz is a 10,000 acre opening for Israel to encamp. It's amazing. Then right around the corner here, there's a big split rock. It goes, I don't know what, 50, 60 feet in the air. And it's split down the middle, and they say they can't figure it out because it shows erosion from water. Just a river of water coming out of this, and they don't have but about a half inch of rain a year. And so the proof of these things begins to build. You have the altar for sacrifice there, and it has the different signs and all of this. You say, well, why can't we go over there like we're going over to Uganda? Because the Arabs will not let people in. There's only been a few folks here and there that have been able to sneak their way in or got there before they shut it off. And the pictures and the videos and all of these different things, it's quite interesting. The second altar is at the foot of the mountain and has 12 pillars, just like the Bible talks about. You see, there's a cave up there like where Elijah would have been. The mountain is surrounded by man-made boundaries, just like God said, that they put a boundary around that mountain so that no one would go past those boundaries or they would be run through. None of those things are at what people call Mount Sinai, but they're all over here at this other place. Now, it's here that God gives the commandment to Israel to build the tabernacle. Okay? And that's why I'm saying it's important you get started right and know where you're at. They're not back in Egypt when God tells them to build this tabernacle and stuff. They're out here in absolutely the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness. And God tells them to do something. God tells them to build a tabernacle. Now, that's what you would normally see. Why in the world did God instruct Moses and almost 4 million Jews who would be wandering in the desert for 40 years to build a structure known as the tabernacle, or that's what we know it as, that had to be taken down and pulled back up and carried to another place and put it back up and then later on tear it down over and over, set up again over and over at every major stop? The answer is found in Exodus 25. He starts off in verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man willing, or giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Now, wait a minute. They've been slaves for 400 years. Where are they going to get an offering? It says, and this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and then in the breastplate. And let them, watch this, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. The very purpose of the tabernacle was so that God could dwell among them. He said, according to all that I show thee, it's not man's idea, not man's pattern or plan, or blueprint, it's God's. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So where did they get all this stuff? Egypt. Right before they left, it says basically they ransacked Egypt. And we'll get into all of these things, every one of them individually, and it will get interesting, to say the least. Now, this is an aerial view from my Old Testament drone. Some of you will get that later. This is just basically the entire courtyard with a cutaway so you can see the furniture and things inside. But understand, God's desire, the purpose here, God's desire was to be among his people. God made man for himself. His desire was to have somebody to love him and to fellowship with him and to be glorified in them. God gave instructions to Moses exactly how to build the temple so that he, God, could dwell with them. If he comes right down with them now, they're all dead. When you start studying this tabernacle, you find out how far away from God we are because of what God demands, not man's idea, God's pattern. And why God does these things and how to approach God. The tabernacle is a picture and a type in every way, everything in it, about the tabernacle is part of that picture. The tabernacle is mentioned 358 times in the Bible. There was over 2,400 pounds of pure gold. I checked out on May the 26th when I started doing some of my research here, and at that day, that gold was over $90 million. There was over 8,000 pounds of silver. That was another almost $4 million. Then there was over 8,000 pounds of brass, and that's another $500,000. Do you think God's worried about money? No. God provided for them over $100 million just to build this tabernacle that doesn't look like much on the outside. Now, why study the tabernacle? Why do Christians need to study the tabernacle? Because the study of the tabernacle is necessary for our proper understanding of God's redemption plan that is revealed progressively throughout the scriptures. He doesn't just, here it is. He's progressively revealing his plan of redemption all throughout the scriptures. We need to understand that the tabernacle teaches us about the holiness of God. Holiness in our society has little or no importance. I mean, you look around you. I'm at Walmart here in Eaton, Ohio, and here's a guy up there getting medication from the pharmacy with a dress. And he just, you know, his voice is deeper than mine. I mean, he was just going on and he got his fingernails. Holiness. And you start going through all of the different things in our society today. And then you get to our churches and it looks like people were going to the football game. We have no concept anymore of the holiness of God. And one of the things the tabernacle was trying to show Israel is how far away they were from God and to what his holiness and the requirement he demanded holiness. You know, he does that for us. He says, as I am holy, be ye also holy. I had my college students do a study on holiness. And some of them come back and said, we were absolutely shocked at what the Bible says about holiness. And I think in our Independent Baptist churches, it would shock us as well. It's all about us, really. People get mad and they leave a church over little things here and there. Why? Because it's all about them. It's not about God. It's not about holiness and exalting him and being in his very presence. When we understand, when we look at the tabernacle, we begin to understand that. And we forget that we serve the same God that said, build the tabernacle this way, and this is why you're supposed to do it. It's the same God today. The tabernacle demonstrates how a holy God, how a holy God can manifest his grace. How could God, that is so holy and righteous and pure, allow us into his presence. Do you realize what a privilege we have in the New Testament that they did not have back then? As you study the tabernacle, you begin to understand, nobody can just walk in and say, "Hey, God, I need to talk to you." This matter of grace and mercy is so vital, and he teaches. A lot of people think grace came in the New Testament. Grace was all the way through the Old Testament from the very beginning. And he shows how this grace and mercy, and within that grace and mercy, the priestly ministry in the tabernacle, it reveals how sinful people can approach a holy God. There's a certain requirement. There's a certain way that we have to go through before we approach a holy God. The study of the priesthood is a foundational to the understanding of our priestly ministry and the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And then because an understanding of the function of Israel's priesthood enables us to understand our own role. What is your role as a priest? You say, "Well, I didn't think I was a priest." The priesthood of the believer. He's made us priests. We are ministers to him. What did those priests have to do every day and in their duties and all of this? That's what he expects of us. And we've forgotten many of these things. And then because of the sacrificial system within the tabernacle teaches us the great importance that God has placed on the necessity of a blood sacrifice. If you understand the necessity of the blood sacrifice, that throws all your good works right out the back door. That throws all the hyper-Calvinism and Catholicism and Lutheranism and all the isms. Why? Because it's all based on works. God said, the only thing, redemption comes through the blood sacrifice for atonement. No other way. Nothing else. Now, I've only got about 2 minutes left here. The importance of the tabernacle. 50 chapters are devoted to the tabernacle. Exodus has 13. Leviticus has 18. Numbers has 13 chapters. Deuteronomy has 2 chapters. Hebrews chapter 4 is devoted to the tabernacle. And 30 to 40% of the book of Hebrews is in reference to the tabernacle. You say, "Well, it doesn't pertain to us." Then why was Paul writing in the book of Hebrews to the New Testament Christians, "You better understand the tabernacle"? Because it does apply. And so we need to really look and understand God wanted to dwell with his people. We'll stop there. That's enough to kind of get us going. And we could have covered weeks and weeks. I just crammed it all down here in just a little bit. All right? Father, we thank you for your love to us. Bless the service to follow. Be with Pastor as he preaches. Lord, speak to our hearts. Help us to become more like thee. In Jesus' name, amen.